Part 3 of A Case for Biblical Inerrancy was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 8, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 3 accompanies this talk.
We're in the middle of a series on biblical inerrancy, and we are focused on a passage in John chapter 10. I think it's by pausing and taking time, we're going to take a lot more time than I would normally on a passage, but by focusing on this passage and stopping long enough to think about how exactly is he building his argument, what's the basis for his argument, what's his method, that's where we're going to get some insight, some confident insight, I think, into Jesus' actual view of Scripture. And ultimately, as I've said before, that's going to be my argument for why I believe in biblical inerrancy. The argument is quite simple and straightforward, really. Jesus had a certain concept of Scripture. Jesus is my Lord. I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he was the one sent into the world to represent God to mankind and to teach us what we need to know. And I need to conform my view of Scripture to his view of Scripture. So what he believed, I need to learn to believe. And I'm going to argue that I think everything he believed and everything he argued was based upon what I'm calling biblical inerrancy. Therefore, that needs to be the view that I adopt for myself. So that's where we're going. Last week, we looked at John 10. I want to go back and revisit that a little bit today, and hopefully we'll have time to begin to look at the implications of his argument. But just so we're fresh, let's look at John chapter 10 and only part of it here. Yes, I'm going to start reading at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." That's the passage we looked at last week. If you have the notes on page 9, there's a chart. I think it's 9. Yeah, there's addendum A is a chart of 4 different interpretations. And I want to take the time now to look at other alternate interpretations of this passage briefly and suggest why I go with the interpretation I do, the interpretation I presented last week. I want to look at that. If you don't have the handout, I'll try to be clear enough that you can follow without the handout. In the handout or in the chart that you have there, interpretation number 1 in the left-hand column is my interpretation. That's the interpretation I articulated last week when we went through this passage. In that passage, Jesus claims to be the Messiah in the passage. His opponents understand him to be claiming that he's the Messiah, but their objection is that no mortal can be the Messiah. No ordinary mortal human being can be the Messiah. Now, that may seem strange to us who've been raised in the Christian tradition. We are not accustomed to thinking of Jesus as a mortal, but he died on the cross, right? So yes, he was mortal. He was an ordinary human being subject to all the same things that you and I are subject to, including death. And he died a death voluntarily on our behalf. That's what they're objecting to be a mortal human being who could be subject to death is incredible to them. Messiahs don't die. That's their perspective. In fact, their perspective seems to be Messiahs cannot die because the Messiah, when he comes, will not be a human being. Now, remember, I made the claim last week that I think in the time of Jesus, it's not that you just have a Jewish conception of the Messiah. You have Jewish conceptions of the Messiah, very much like among us today, if you ask what is our picture of the return of Jesus, ask 10 of us and you may get 10 different answers, because who of us knows for sure? We've looked at the prophets, we've looked at the Old Testament scriptures, we've seen what Jesus taught, and we've tried to put the picture together about what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. Who knows who of us, if any of us, is right in the picture that we've reconstructed? Well, they're in the position with respect to the coming of Jesus that we are right now with respect to the return of Jesus. They have Isaiah, they have Jeremiah, they have Ezekiel, they have Daniel, they have all these various pieces of information from the prophets, and they've tried to put them together. Did Judaism put the same picture together? No. Judaism had a number of different pictures, and we're only dealing with one of the pictures here in John chapter 10. Roger asked me a great question after our session last week. Could man here mean just simply an ordinary human being without a lot of credentials? You know, instead of a king, a peasant? Could they be simply saying a peasant can't be the Messiah? And in terms of how the word is used, I think they could be saying that. And unless I am misremembering, I believe I have found places where that word in the New Testament is used to mean an ordinary human being as opposed to a credentialed kind of big shot human being, but a mere man as opposed to an unusually excellent man. And that certainly would have been an objection at that time as well. There would have been many, many Jews in that culture who would have objected. He's a peasant, dude. He comes from Galilee. He speaks with a funny dialect. He's not one of us. He can't possibly be the one among us that God chose and picked and selected to be our Messiah, our king. There's nothing king-like about him, so he can't be the Messiah. Now, that's true. That would have been a valid objection. But what I'm going to argue is that in Psalm 82, however, the word came to people who were kings, not peasants. The word came to people who were kings. I said you are gods, yea, even sons of the Most High. I made you excellent, noble, exalted leaders, but you're going to die like mere men in Psalm 82. So the issue doesn't seem to be his lack of stature as a human being. It seems to be his humanity itself, the fact that he is simply a human being. And we know from the book of Hebrews that that was an issue. When we finally get around to studying the book of Hebrews here, we will see that the whole point of the book of Hebrews is a group of Jews who had formally accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, beginning to be being caused to rethink everything because he was a mortal human being who died on the cross. And that's not Messiah material. And so Paul has to make the case. His death does not disqualify him from being the Messiah. His death is a critical part of his qualifications to be the Messiah. He had to die. That was to fulfill God's purposes. Okay. So all that's to say, in John 10, these opponents of Jesus seem to be a particular set of Jews of that time whose problem with Jesus is his humanity, not his lowly, humble peasant status. Both would be a problem, obviously, but even if he were kingly material, they'd still have the problem that they're raising here. Okay, he claims to be the Messiah. They understand that he's claiming to be the Messiah. They object because he's not some kind of superhuman angelic type being. Rather, he's merely a human being. So in their mind, that disqualifies him from being the Messiah. Jesus responds, his rebuttal is, my claim is valid. My claim to be the Messiah is valid because when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a mortal human being, an ordinary mortal human being. His argument for that is because Psalm 82 explicitly says of ordinary mortal human beings out of the mouth of God, I said you are Messiahs. It reads, I said you are gods, yea, even sons of the Most High. But that's a reference to their messianic status, not to their deity. And we'll talk about that more in a second. That argument, that is an accurate understanding, I would argue, of Psalm 82. So that's the nature of Jesus' argument. He's going to Psalm 82, accurately understanding it, and saying, look at the clear implication, therefore, of Psalm 82. God himself attributed the status of Son of God, Messiah, to ordinary human beings. So you can't accuse me of blasphemy on that basis, because when the Messiah does come, that's exactly what the Messiah is going to be. That's, I think, what is actually going on in John 10. Well, let's look at some other possibilities. Second possibility, that's column 2 on your chart, interpretation 2, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. The Jews misunderstood him. They thought that he was saying, I'm God. Now, what do we hear when we hear the claim that he's God? We hear the claim, we have the Nicene Creed in the back of our minds, that he's somehow united within his very being the very essence of the transcendent God himself, that the essence of the transcendent God has somehow been infused into his being and is joined with his humanity such that he just is essentially God, and that that's what these Jews are hearing. They're outraged by that because a human being can't be God, essentially. Can't. In other words, they don't have the concept of the hypostatic union and the incarnation that has come down to us throughout church history. They don't understand that possibility, so that just the fact that he's a human being means he can't be God, period. So they object on that grounds and are ready to stone him for blasphemy. In this interpretation, then, Jesus would have to be, his rebuttal would have to be, my claim to be God is valid because Psalm 82 says of a human being, I am God. Now, on this interpretation, what I'm assuming is that Jesus is deliberately, now understand, I'm rejecting this interpretation, but Jesus is deliberately misconstruing Psalm 82. He knows that it doesn't mean a human being, any human being can be God, but he's simply creating an ad hominem argument against his opponents. You think a human being can't be God? Oh yeah, what about Psalm 82 where God says, I said you are gods, huh? Huh? What about that? Well, gotcha. And never mind what the truth is. Never mind what the psalm is actually teaching. Never mind whether Jesus even believes it. He's just simply countering them like some kind of sophist. It's a sophistic argument where he's like a debater, just simply using some of their assumptions against them to defeat them in the argument, and then ends with, so you don't have any ground to stand on when you accuse me of blasphemy. Hopefully, we all recognize that we should be able to dismiss that interpretation right away. That would make Jesus immoral. Only immoral people argue that way. Only immoral people use debater's tricks. If we are interested in truth and we are seeking truth and we are dialoguing about truth together, it makes all the difference in the world whether I believe my own arguments, whether I embrace my own arguments, whether I'm convinced by my own evidence and my own arguments. If I'm not, then what am I doing? And of all the people in human history who was insincere in his arguments, we can't lay that on Jesus. This is the perfect man who approached rational dialogue with the moral perfection that human beings should have. So I think we can dismiss that out of hand. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, but there's a third possibility that's closely related to that, where Jesus is utterly sincere in this argument. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. His opponents misunderstood him and thought that he was claiming to be God when he said, I and the Father are one. That they mistake his claim to be a claim to deity. They object, no man is God, therefore we're going to stone you to death. To which Jesus responds, well, we have to read between the lines now. I wasn't actually claiming to be God, but even if I had, it would still be true, because the Messiah is also God, is also one with God in essence, and we know that from Psalm 82, where God said of human beings, I said you are gods. Okay, what's the problem? There's a few problems with that argument. First of all, I think we have to, the argument is a bit anachronistic. I mean, the fact that we would even think that when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, that our minds would go to the incarnation and our minds would go to the idea that Jesus is a human being whose very being is somehow connected and merged with the essential nature of God himself. Where is that coming from? That's coming from the 3rd and 4th century, not from the 1st century. That doctrine, that theology, those concepts, those ideas aren't even available to the Jews who are in conversation with Jesus and hearing him talk. When he says, I and the Father are one, they've got to be thinking, I and the Father are one, only in a sense in which that makes sense for a human being to claim, I and the Father are one. Why would they think anything else? And what I'm arguing is, so what idea is available to them to understand I and the Father are one? What human being could ever claim I and the Father are one? Well, the Messiah. It's the Messiah who would claim that I and the Father are one, and that's what you just claimed for yourself, Jesus. So it only makes sense that in actuality, the only thing that would be thinkable for them as an interpretation of what Jesus said would be to see his claim as messianic. It's anachronistic for us to read into their response how we Orthodox Christians in the 21st century might respond. Second problem is that it doesn't really take into account. Now, could I and the Father are one mean that Jesus am essentially God? Could I am the Son of God mean I am actually God himself incarnate somehow? Yeah, those titles could mean all of that, and you can't rule it out of hand on the one hand. On the other hand, those titles, Son of God, God, Christ, which, if you notice the flow of the argument, seem to be being used interchangeably in this argument. All of those titles are used over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. And every time those titles are used, it's always referring to the Messiah, the Son of David, who would come along and who would be given the kingdom of his father David and would reign forever as the very embodiment of Yahweh himself and his rule over his kingdom. That's the idea. So to all of a sudden take this out of the context of the rest of the New Testament and the pattern of usage that you find in the rest of the New Testament and read into it our ideas of an incarnation of the divine being himself, the divine essence himself, is once again, I think, anachronistic and not really paying any attention to the New Testament. And then finally, Psalm 82 is not talking about human beings being essentially God. I mean, maybe somebody can come up with an interpretation of Psalm 82 that makes sense out of that, but I can't make any sense out of that. So if Jesus is going to appeal to Psalm 82 and say, no, a man can be God in the sense of bearing the very essence of God, because look what Psalm 82 says. If we go back to Psalm 82 and look at it, I think every one of us would say, but that's not what Psalm 82 is saying. He's not calling them God. He's calling them the Messiah, the Son of God, the sons of the Most High. And nothing in the psalm would suggest otherwise, and everything in the psalm, I would suggest, requires that to be the issue at hand, is are they or are they not exalted to the status and bear the title Son of God, Messiah. So for all three of those reasons, it just doesn't make any sense to me to see Jesus interacting with them about his deity rather than his messiahship. Now, understand what I'm saying. Is the Messiah God? Yes, of course. That is the concept of Messiah. But he's the man that God brought into the world and created reality to be Yahweh in history and in created reality. It's the man he created to be him, not the half-God, half-man incarnation that came down from outer space to inhabit this earth. It's the man that God brought into created reality in history to be the very embodiment of Yahweh himself in history. That's the Messiah. Is he God? Yes. So it's perfectly legitimate to call Jesus God. But that's not the concept, but that's different than the Orthodox Christian conception of Jesus being God. And we need to recognize the distinction, and we need to recognize that the Jews weren't dealing with the Orthodox Christian conception of Jesus as God. Entirely different conception. Okay, so all of those objections that I raised to column 3 would apply to column 4. So I'll open it up to your comments or questions. And before we go on, that's how I'm looking at this passage, and that's what we want to look at to discover Jesus' view of Scripture.
I've noticed today from some Christians say the Jesus is God and so on, have believed that Christ was not a physical body. And I think it's
Docetism.
Probably a Gnostic.
It's called Docetism.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And one more thing. When you were talking about the objections to Jesus being a peasant and so on, because I find that kind of hard to grasp, because when Jesus had come for his, I believe it would be the Bar Mitzvah, in 13, he had talked to priests, and they were impressed with his knowledge and so on. That makes me doubt that he had a bad accent or something, because I think the priests were well-educated and so on. That's why I think I objected to that one thing.
He didn't have a bad accent. Because why? I'm not saying it's a bad accent. It's probably like Scottish. It's really wonderful to listen to it. You can listen to it all day long. It's a great accent, but it's not the dialect of... Remember in the Sanhedrin, they recognized that Peter, you guys must be Galileans. We can tell by your dialect. So they spoke a different... had an accent. So.
Kind of what I'm getting to at is that, see, today we kind of have the same idea, peasant, like, oh, they're just dumb and so on. When... I think this was just a point of derision that they were looking for, to say, oh, he's from Galilee.
Right.
Like, if I can give an example, when I was in Germany, see, my ancestors are from what's called East Friesland, and many of the Germans say, don't say too much about that, because it's basically farmers and so on.
Right.
So I think that's... kind of like...
Yeah, no, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. They wanted to reject him because of their snobbery. They could simply automatically dismiss him because he didn't belong to the right group of Jews.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. I'd like some clarification on this. When Jesus is saying he's God in this passage, he's using it as a title akin to Son of God?
Exactly. It's exactly synonymous with Son of God.
Okay, so when Jesus says he is God, is he always referring to, always using it as a title, or are there some times in which he's saying he and God are one, or is that the Nicene Creed speaking?
I may be not remembering rightly, but I think this is the only passage in the whole New Testament where Jesus calls himself God.
And context, but is a title, not saying he's the same being as God.
Sorry?
Not saying that he and God are one, but not in the Nicene Creed sense.
Right, exactly. And, yeah, so when he calls himself God here, it's not in the sense that Orthodox Christians think of that. It's in the sense that first-century Jews would think about that. And typically, he conveys that by calling himself the Messiah. Now, when he calls himself the Messiah, what is he claiming to be? God, in the sense that the Messiah is God. So he's calling himself God all the time, but normally not under that phraseology. He doesn't come along and say, I am God. He says, I am the Son. I am the Christ. So those are all synonymous. Christ, Son, Son of God, God in this context. To say I and the Father are one. All of those are claims to exactly the same relationship with God. They're just synonymous with each other. I mean, you see that because in the trial at the Sanhedrin, when, I shouldn't have started because I can't remember, but the high priest himself uses two of those titles interchangeably, right, in the same sentence. So that's not just unique to Jesus. I mean, there are other Jews at the time recognized how synonymous many of these titles were. Notice the Romans. After all the hubbub about him being the Christ, what does the centurion under the cross say? Surely he was the King of the Jews. Not surely he was God at one essence with God. No, surely this man was the King of the Jews. Because that's what all those titles mean. And the other title he gets sometimes is the coming one. There was one coming who would rule as king over the Jews for all of eternity. He was the Christ, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Son of God, the very Son himself, the unique Son of God who was the Son of David. All of those are referring to exactly the same person.
Yeah, the language on the cross said King of the Jews is the reason why he was being executed. Was it using King of the Jews as a title in that sense? Or
yes, I think so. I mean, it was intended to be a mockery. Look what we're doing to the King of the Jews. But why are the Jews lobbying for Pilate to crucify him? Because Jesus is claiming to be that King of the Jews, and they consider that blasphemous for him to make that claim, because he ain't. He's not the King of the Jews.
Yeah, and there was a point right after it's written that Jews say, don't write, he is the King of the Jews, rather write, he claimed to be King of the Jews. Yeah, so they would understand what King of the Jews meant in a way that the Romans did not understand.
Yeah, undoubtedly. That's right. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's see how far we can get here then. So the argument that he's making with his opponents, notice the way in which he goes about stating what he states. There are a few conclusions we can draw. I'm on 2A right now. That Jesus shares an assumption with his opponents that there's this class of writings that he calls scriptures. Now, why do I say this class of writings he calls scriptures? Because parenthetically, right in the middle of his argument, he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. He makes that parenthetical comment to them. That's verse 10:35. And the scripture cannot be broken. Now, he doesn't have to explain to them what scripture is. He doesn't even have to prove that scripture can't be broken. All he has to do is state it. So the first assumption that he and his opponents share is the assumption that such a class of writings exist. There is such a thing as scripture. The second thing is that class of writings, well, and also that Psalm 82 is included in that class of writings, because it's in the context of quoting Psalm 82 that he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. That makes no sense unless Psalm 82 is assumed to be a part of scripture. Second assumption, the scriptures cannot be broken. He doesn't prove that, as I said, to the opponents. He doesn't argue for it. He doesn't feel any need to defend that. All he has to do is state it, kind of by way of reminder to them. And like we know, the scriptures can't be broken. So it seems to be an assumption that he shares with his opponents. It's not something unique to Jesus. It's something that he can just trot out there, and we know the scriptures cannot be broken, and expect them to pick up on it and make that a part of their reasoning as well, because they already believe that. They already know that. That's a cultural assumption. Thirdly, notice the nature of the argument. The argument is Psalm 8 teaches X, so X is true. I mean, he doesn't feel a need to say that the scripture says, I said you are gods. Now let me explain to you, that's in a part of Psalm 82 where he was speaking the truth. That's in a part of Psalm 82 where we see God's word peeking through Psalm 82. Now, there's a lot of other stuff in Psalm 82 that got crept in through, you know, bad copying and bad textual transmission, and the Jews throughout the century have added to Psalm 82, and, you know, we need to get rid of that stuff. But I'm convinced that this statement in Psalm 82 is actually a part of the original revelation from God and is the very word of God to us. Why does he not feel the need to argue that way? Why does he not feel the need to vindicate the particular assertion that is at the heart of his argument, right? His whole argument is going to be based on the fact that it's true that God gave the status Messiah, Son of God, to ordinary human beings. Well, if that particular assertion is sort of comes in later and is a corruption of the text and is really doesn't belong there or is not a part of the true part of Psalm 82, then his whole argument falls apart. So Jesus really needs his opponents to be willing to grant him that the fact that Psalm 82 says that settles the issue of whether it's true or not. He needs his opponents to grant him that. So he's going to have to do it in one of two ways. He's either going to have to argue for the fact that you need to grant me that, or all he has to do is say, it's in Psalm 82, look it up yourself. It's there in Psalm 82, so it's true. Well, that's what that's how Jesus makes his argument. It's in Psalm 82, so that settles it. How can he get away with that? Because I have to assume that his opponents share with Jesus a cultural assumption that the scripture doesn't make mistakes. There are no errors. There are no mistakes. There are no errors in the Bible. So they share that assumption. Now, it's possible, I'm going to argue that I don't think so, but it's possible that when he then adds parenthetically, and the scripture cannot be broken, that that's what he means by the scripture cannot be broken. The scriptures can't have any mistakes in it. I think he's saying something stronger than that, and I'll argue that later. But it's very possible that one way to take the scripture cannot be broken is his way of saying, and the scripture can't be mistaken, okay? But even if that's not what that sentence means, that parenthetical sentence means, and even if the parenthetical assertion weren't there, even if he had never said, and the scripture cannot be broken, still, what would we have to conclude from the argument of John 10? Jesus and the people he's arguing with have a shared assumption that the scripture doesn't make any mistakes. Otherwise, you can't argue the Bible says X, therefore X is true. And I don't see any other way to take this passage here. That's what he's arguing. The Bible says X, therefore you got to grant me that X is true. You don't even need his, and the scripture cannot be broken in order to come to that conclusion. Okay, I think but we can go one step further. That's to say the scripture cannot be mistaken. The scripture cannot be mistaken. But can we have mistaken assertions in the scripture, even though the scripture cannot be broken? See what I'm saying? What if the teaching of the Bible is always true, but along the way, false assertions might get made by these bumbling human beings that God used to give a scripture? They made some mistakes along the way, but what God guaranteed is the understanding of reality that they are teaching us is never mistaken. It's always true. Maybe that's what's going on. But again, once again, exactly the same argument I just made forces us to conclude something even more specific, and that is no assertion contained in the scripture can ever be mistaken. Not a single cotton-picking assertion is false. Why? I mean, why do I conclude that? Because notice, again, the same argument, Jesus doesn't do anything to try to argue for the particular assertion, I said you are gods. All he has to do is say it's contained in Psalm 82, and that settles it for him. Well, if Psalm 82 contains true statements and false statements, and they all get put together to teach something true, that wouldn't allow me to just pull an assertion out of Psalm 82 and say that settles it, because what if you pulled a false assertion out of Psalm 82? Then that doesn't settle it, does it? So in order for him to merely quote one assertion out of one psalm and say, so there, what are you going to do with that? Because that's what the scripture teaches. I just gave you the assertion. Now, we're going to look at some more subtle variations of and some objections to that. But as a starting point, Jesus doesn't feel any need to prove the particular assertion that he is quoting. All that is required for him is that the assertion is contained within the assertions of Psalm 82, and that settles the issue of its truthfulness for him. It must necessarily be true because I read it in Psalm 82. Okay, you feel the force of his argument there? Now, I'm going to argue that I think that's what he means when he says the scripture cannot be broken, and I'll develop that a little bit more before we're done. But I think he doesn't mean the scripture cannot be broken doesn't mean the scriptural teaching cannot be mistaken. I think what he means is you can't pick and choose the assertions you want to look at in the Bible and consider the ones you like true and the ones you don't like false or worthy of being bypassed or overlooked or ignored. You can't ignore any single assertion in the Bible. Okay, I've got to jump ahead here. Our translations have the scripture cannot be broken. It's literally the scripture cannot be loosed, literally, in the Greek. And the question is, what does that word mean, loose here? And I think the idea is, I mean, one of the ways loose gets used in the New Testament is it describes the shipwreck that Paul is in. The waves battering against the stern of the boat begin to loose it. Okay, well, what are the waves doing? They're fragmenting it. They're tearing it apart. They're breaking it apart so that it loses its integrity as a unified stern and is becoming just a piece of pieces of, is it flotsam or jetsam? Either flotsam or jetsam. It's just becoming flotsam or jetsam rather than a stern of a boat. It's disintegrating. It's being taken into pieces and fragmented. I think that's the way that Jesus is using it here. The scriptures cannot be fragmented. The scriptures cannot be taken apart into individual assertions such that you can treat one assertion one way and one assertion another way. God has given us the scriptures as a unified whole with an integrity as a whole, and we've got to respect it as that. We can't look at it in any other way. So I think that's what he means by the scripture cannot be broken, can't be broken up. But again, even if that's wrong, even if that's not what the statement means, we still have to come to the same conclusion just from the argument alone. How else can I make sense out of this passage other than to assume that Jesus assumes, that his opponents will assume, that the mere fact that Psalm 82 says, I said you are gods, settles it. I'm looking at this as an argument, not as a piece of piety speech, right? Because I think he's engaged in an argument. He's not just showing his piety. Oh, the scriptures are really holy and special. The scriptures are really good. This is an argument. And so the question is, why should he be content to simply say, here's what Psalm 82 says, and leave it there? Why can he leave it there? Because in his mind, that settles it. Epistemologically, rhetorically, as an argument, that you can bank on that being true because the psalm said it. So what we conclude, I think, from John 10 then is that Jesus believed that each and every assertion contained within Scripture was necessarily true. That's his view of Scripture. Well, that's to say Jesus believed that each and every assertion contained within Scripture was inerrant in the way that I'm using the word inerrant. And Jesus believed that each and every assertion contained within Scripture was worthy of being granted absolute authority. And if you remember back in the first week, I defined absolute authority as over against ordinary authority. Absolute authority is an authority that you just simply assume that if the authority says it, then it is necessarily true. And that's the kind of authority that he's granting to each and every individual assertion that Torah makes. Okay, let me pause there for any questions or comments you have about that.
You may be allowed to cover this.
I'm sorry, okay.
Ignore it if you want to, but couldn't it also be the case that Jesus is just assuming that his opponents will share the assumption that this is an assertion that is one of the ones that is authoritative?
Yes, and that's coming up. Yeah, thanks.
Okay, well, you had mentioned that even if that the scripture cannot be broken, if that was not in it, that he would still be basically assuming inerrancy. And I'm wondering, how is it that if he assumes something's accurate, you know, if he assumes that it is accurate, that he's also assuming it's inerrant? Like, it seems like you can say, well, I don't know if this is inerrant, but I think it's accurate. I mean, unless those kind of are...
Yeah, help me understand what distinction you would be making there. Because we're talking about an assertion, an individual assertion now.
Okay, so I guess for it to be, if he thinks it's accurate, that assertion, then it's not inerrant, I guess. That's what you're saying, right? So what I'm saying is, if you have a passage that you are reading, and let's say you weren't convinced of, like, biblical inerrancy, but you're convinced that, you know, what the passage is saying is true, and you think it's something that's helpful, beneficial, and has truth in it, you can say, well, look, you can quote the passage. And just because you quote the passage and are assuming it's true doesn't mean that you think it's inerrant.
Right. That's basically ends up being the same question that Stefan is asking, and that's going to be the next thing I'll get to is, let's look at some more subtle possibilities. You know, what if the teaching of a passage is somehow guaranteed to be true? That doesn't necessarily imply that every assertion is true. But what that would require here, and this is what Stefan is saying, is, well, what if Jesus and his apostles just know what part of the assertions in Psalm 82 reflect the accurate, infallible teaching of Psalm 82, and all he has to do is refer to one of those that really is capturing the infallible teaching of Psalm 82, but that wouldn't mean that he could have quoted other assertions in Psalm 82, because maybe there's mistakes there. You know, we need to look at that, and I will argue that won't work, but I need to make the case for that.
Well, it would seem like if he quoted something that, let's say, wasn't part of the scriptures, and he didn't have the whole scripture cannot be broken, but if he just quoted something and says, you know, according to this, which I think is true, I mean, it seems like you wouldn't argue then that he thinks that source is inerrant.
Oh, granted. Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's the whole force of the argument that I'm making, is notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't quote Psalm 82 and say anything that is anywhere remotely like, and I agree with it in this case. You see what I'm saying? Any other authority, you know, if I quote Nietzsche and I say Nietzsche said such and such, now probably I'm quoting him because I happen to think that he got this one right, but no one's going to think that I think Nietzsche is absolutely authoritative, so I probably wouldn't have to explicitly say that, but mostly I'm going to say Nietzsche said such and such and I think he nailed it. I think he got this one right. I'm shifting my argument to what I think, not what Nietzsche said. You see what I'm saying? Jesus doesn't shift the argument from what the psalm is saying to what he thinks is true or to what he's asserting is true. He leaves it, the psalm says this is true. You see what I'm saying? Now, if Psalm 82 were merely, I don't know if you were here the first week, I made a distinction between ordinary authority and absolute authority. If Psalm 82 is merely an ordinary authority, then the fact that Psalm 82 says something only means it might be true, that Psalm 82 does a pretty good job of saying true things, but we need to pay attention to that. But what I'm arguing here is that he's making a stronger argument than that. He's saying Psalm 82 says this, so you know that you and I cannot gainsay that. We can't reject that because Psalm 82 says it. I mean, my whole argument hinges on you capturing the force of that. If I'm wrong about that, I'm going to be wrong about my whole argument. But it seems to me that the whole force of his argument with his opponents is that the mere fact that that assertion occurs in Psalm 82 settles it, period. And that's a very weird, very weird thing. Because what other authorities can we appeal to where all we have to do is quote them and then say, that kind of settles it. No, nothing more to argue about. And yet that everything about the way he's interacting with them feels like that's the force of his argument with them.
Okay, and that kind of leads me to my second question. Why couldn't it be that his argument is basically, okay, you guys are saying that that's ridiculous to think that I am the Messiah because I'm a normal man. Well, according to, you know, your scripture And according to your belief in your scripture, according to your belief that you think scripture cannot be broken, why you should believe this rather than you should believe that it is possible. I mean, why can't he be appealing to basically their belief structure, whether he agrees with it or not? I guess, because it seems to me like he could easily be saying, that, if, your scripture says this, and
right.
scripture cannot be broken, then why don't you think this?
Yeah, if he were a normal sophist, he could. He could. That's exactly what he could argue.
Well, why would that be sophistical? I mean, it seems like he would just be saying, what you guys are concluding is illogical according to your own...
Well, somehow we'd have to make the case that he doesn't believe that Psalm 82 actually means what, or maybe I'm misunderstanding. So he could be saying, you'd have to fill it out for me to show me how there's anything sincere about what he's arguing. But my point is, if it's merely an ad hominem, you turkeys believe this, you're idiots to think so, and I don't believe that myself, but you turkeys believe this, so let me use that against you. And let me convince you that even on your own assumptions, you shouldn't have a problem with what I just said. I mean, that's the kind of argument that human beings do and can make with one another. But boy, if Jesus is making that kind of argument, how is he qualified to be our Lord? That is about as low as you can get rhetorically, it seems to me, is to use other people's assumptions against them.
Okay, yeah. I'll talk with you.
Okay.
You said the scripture is just the writings. That's what the Greek is.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? What are the writings? What would?
Well, I'm basing this on what the historians have said. I don't think it's particularly controversial. There doesn't seem to be a huge controversy about the canon of scripture at the time that Jesus is saying this, and it's basically our Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Yeah. So John 10 has nothing to say about the New Testament, right? I have to build the case for that later. But what I'm arguing from John 10 is that there's a class of writings to which Jesus grants absolute authority. Okay, well, at least we have the concept that there can be a class of writings to whom Jesus grants that kind of authority. What belongs to that class of writings, that's another question. And I will address it before I'm done. But so far, all we're getting is the absolute authority of the Old Testament.
As I recall, there's a shortened version where the first five books of the law, or the Torah, were called the law, and then there was the prophets, and then there was the writings, which would have been like things like Ecclesiastes and things. And it's spoken as a formula, the law, the prophets, and the writings.
Mm-hmm.
And then through efficiency of language, they just shortened it to the writings, or they might have shortened it to the law. They have a short...
And sometimes to the prophet. Sometimes it says the prophets say, and then he quotes the Torah.
Right, so it's just a shorthand.
That's right.
Way of saying the Bible as we know it.
Yeah, exactly.
I won't hear everything in that last... those young men's questions. So this is redundant, just to reference it all the other. Jesus has a certain understanding of Scripture. We've always assumed that the Pharisees had a very different understanding of Scripture in some ways.
Understanding of the teaching and content? You mean?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. For this to be a dialogue, they both have to share an understanding, at least on this question, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So how did they land in, on this particular doctrine, if they're imagining the Messiah to be an angelic, godlike being, why would the Psalm 82 disabuse them of that understanding?
Because they have ignored it. See, I think that's why, I'm going to argue, that's why he adds that parenthetical phrase, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Notice he never says, and the Scripture has authority. He doesn't need to remind them of that. They're not violating that. They haven't been violating that. What they're violating is they're picking and choosing selectively what assertions in the Torah they're going to use to build their picture of who the Messiah is and what he looks like. And he's saying, well, let me give you another piece to the puzzle. Look what Psalm 82 says. Now, we know the Scripture cannot be broken. That is, you can't just like ignore that. That's part of the unified whole that God has given us that has integrity to it, and we have to take it all into account.
The question would then be, why wasn't their response, that's not what it says?
Well, I'm assuming that they, in this case, are not quibbling with that's what it says, or either that or we don't have a complete account. I mean, they did try to kill him again. therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So, and if you don't believe me because of my works, and you don't believe me because of my, because I say so, then watch this, and he disappeared. You know, I'm teasing.
There must have been, at least in the general conversation at that level of understanding, there had to be some doctrinal thread that everybody goes, or it could be what he says it means. That was not as necessarily a settled issue.
I'm sorry, can you just repeat that again? There must have been a doctrinal...
There must have been some common ground between him and them on this question, or they would have just rejected his interpretation of that outright.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, think about Christians that you have discussions with about doctrines that you don't agree on. Notice how easy it is for you or them to just simply ignore passages. How often do you quote a passage that in your mind completely demolishes their perspective and their doctrine and their theology? How do they respond? By thinking about it? No, by going, oh yeah, well, here's another verse. Well, what about this verse? I mean, you just play kind of biblical ping pong rather than actually focusing on the assertion itself and asking yourself the question, yeah, what does that mean? What does that suggest? What would be the implications and the ramifications of that? Whoops, that kind of destroys my perspective. How often do people do that? No, what they do instead is, well, never mind that. And I think that's what Jesus is warning the Pharisees or his opponents. Don't disregard this passage. Don't disregard what Psalm 82 says here. You got to take that into account when you build your picture. If you just disregard it, you're breaking the scriptures. You're fragmenting them into individual pieces and taking out the parts you like and totally ignoring and discarding the parts you don't like. You can't do that. You yourself know you can't do that. That's not what God has given us when he gave us the scripture.
I was of the Sermon on the Mount where, you know, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say. And you know, you have this clear example of where he has no compunction against referring to his own authority to make an argument, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't really know if how well this backs up what you're saying, but I think it's interesting that if we see over here Jesus using and appealing to his own authority and not having an issue with doing that, it makes it even more striking that in this example, he doesn't feel the need to do that.
Exactly. That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah, because it's not like he wasn't capable of saying, now you and I disagree on this point, I'm right and you're wrong, but he feels no need to do that here. Okay.
Going to answer this down the road, so that's okay. But my one question was that when he talked about scripture not being broken, it was Old Testament. Basically, it's what
right.
You're referring to.
That's right.
Or another, you got to make the bridge over the New Testament.
Right.
I think I know where you're going, but my question is that you're using like assurances or biblical truths interchangeably. I mean, they mean the same thing.
Say that again. I'm using
your assurances or biblical truths.
Assertions.
Yes. Yeah,
okay.
Uh huh. And biblical truths are. You're using them interchangeably, or?
Well, not necessarily exactly. What I mean by an assertion is a sentence.
Okay.
Any statement that is made in the, like in this case, Psalm 82, any one statement made in Psalm 82 is absolutely authoritative.
Okay.
That seems to be his assumption.
And then, so to come up with a biblical truth, that has to be something that fits into the whole perspective of Scripture from.
Yeah.
Genesis to
Revelation. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because it seems like even biblical truths, if you picked and chose those, well, unless you are saying that a biblical truth, you got it right. But I mean, if you're just picking and choosing biblical truths without looking at the entire spectrum, it seems like you could be in error on those.
Mm-hmm.
Also.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, in the worldview and the paradigm and the overall understanding that you develop, we have to take all of its teaching into account, not just select bits and pieces. That too would be to break the scripture, I think. Exactly. Yeah. Good point.
When we look at Psalm 82, then how should we look at that then, the statement of being God's? How does that figure into how Christ was using that as a defense?
That scene, that scenario in Psalm 82 are the Davidic kings, the descendants of David, I think, being viewed as a mass, being viewed as if they were an assembly, and they're going to be rebuked together for their failure to live up to the role and the title that was assigned to them. What was the role and the title? They were given the title Son of God and given the role to be the very embodiment of Yahweh's rule over his people, Israel. And they had failed miserably at that. Now, what's the difference between those sons of God in Psalm 82 and Jesus? Well, those sons of God were corrupt, depraved, evil sons of Adam, as well as sons of David, who were given that title and that status in name only, really. God never intended in his purposes to bring about the kingdom of God that he promised with them on the throne, with any one of them on the throne. But there was one coming. There was one coming who would be the son of David, who he would establish on that throne, and under him, God actually in reality was going to establish his kingdom, the kingdom that he had promised all the way back in the time of Abraham. So that's why John calls him the monogenes son of God. I mean, there's all those sons of God in Psalm 82, but Jesus is the one-of-a-kind son of God, the unique son of God, the son of God who would come and who would actually and in reality fulfill the role that the title Son of God denotes. Does that
helps a lot, because I was thinking if that was X and that had to be true, and the Jews of that time, of Christ's time, they had to be have already accepted that as being true. They had to have dealt with it before.
Yeah. I think it's likely that one of the reasons some of the Jews in Jesus' lifetime expected that the Son of God, the Messiah, was going to be angelic, superhuman, and not really a son of David, because in their history, the sons of David had always been just disappointing. So whatever role the Son of David was going to play, it was going to be a different role than what the Son of God played. And so they had this exalted conception of who the Son of God was going to have to be in order to really be play whatever role the Son of God was going to play. And that's what Jesus is saying, is, okay, I can understand you developing that different idea, but you do so by neglecting the implications of Psalm 82. You're ignoring that. God did fully expect the Son of God, the title that he gave to ordinary human beings, to be the embodiment of his rule on earth. That's what he expected. That's what he has always wanted. And when he promised a kingdom, that was his promise, that would one day happen. That's what he was promising David. And Psalm 82 is just a way of underlining that promise that he made to David. Okay, one more, and then we need to call it a day.
Somehow I can't resist this. It's just fun. I'm just picturing you studying and you kicking along in the sand and you unearth the Rosetta Stone of understanding biblical inerrancy, in seeing that a watershed of ideas comes from understanding this occurrence in John 10, where Jesus has this conversation with his opponents and cites a psalm, you know, maybe an obscure psalm. But upon that, you're building an argument that does an awful lot of work and doesn't and sheds an awful lot downstream. I just wondered how excited you were when you saw that.
Very, because that the arguments against inerrancy get incredibly, incredibly subtle. And as we'll look at this next week, it's wonderful that he quoted Psalm 82 in this connection, because it's very accessible to go to Psalm 82 and show all the alternative arguments for how inerrancy cannot be total inerrancy fall apart in the light of how Jesus uses Psalm 82, I think. And you can just see it. I mean, you can see how they wouldn't work. So, yeah, that's why I'm spending time here in John 10 and Psalm 82, is because I think by the time we're done, we'll be able to see, really, it's kind of inescapable. It's either all or nothing. Either the scripture is the scripture.
The treasure that you kicked up out of the sand, or at least there, you kicked up. And all of a sudden, it's there.
Yeah. At least
it makes a big difference.
At least it has been for me. I mean, I yeah, good.
So it is kind of exciting.
Yeah, I think so. Okay, thank you. We'll continue this next week.